We finished last week with a question, and that was, is the New Jerusalem a bride or a building? Is it a person or is it a place? And so we're going to just pick up on that question before we move on further. But let's read from chapter 21, a little bit further than where we were last week. Well, we'll review two verses and then we'll move on. So 21:12, speaking about this city, described as a bride. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And then verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles, notice, and not of Jesus, not of the Christ, not of the Messiah, but of the Lamb. That's what John is emphasizing. Then verse 16, we didn't read this last week, and so we'll read 16 to 21. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, approximately 1,500 miles. Its area and breadth and height are equal, and so it's a cube. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, by a man's measure, which the angel was using. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Three times it says this city is transparent. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel, and it names 12. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and so on. And verse 21, after naming the 12 jewels, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Again. Now, just before we get into those verses, we have two verses that we read last week that speak of John seeing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now we know from Ephesians that the bride is who? The church, that's right. And then go a little further, which we read in 21. Come, I will show you the bride, and he showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Now, some believe that this picture is purely a spiritual reality. And you'll remember, those of you who were there, that last summer, when I preached on this passage, I said that probably the most radical picture of the church that you have is Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And we can find in that picture everything that we should be today is there. What we are now in microcosm is there in kind of the macro version. We see it full. We see it final. And so you don't need to have anything physical. Don't need that. But let's move on just a little bit more. So some see this exclusively as the bride. And there is something helpful about that, because that means in looking at this section where we're going to see dimensions and walls and gates, okay, rather than seeking to work, what does that look like physically, seeing it as the bride helps us to concentrate on what does it mean for us. And Revelation is supposed to be used that way. It's not simply some esoteric material about the future, is supposed to inform how I live today. And so that perspective is useful. Added to that, this description helps us to understand who we are now. And so when it says three times, okay, that this city is transparent, what's that saying to about us, Randy, now? Okay, exactly. It means that if you're gonna be the bride, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, it's transparency. That's what it's saying. And so just seeing this as the church is a huge informative paradigm. However, is it people or is it place? Okay, is it bride or is it building? Well, it's certainly people, but we can move on and we can see, okay, it's place as well. Because this is not the first time in Revelation that a woman has been identified with a city. Where else did we see it? Babylon, that wasn't a bride. What was Babylon? That's right, a harlot. So we've seen this before. And Babylon was both people and place. City, not bride, harlot. Now, Jerusalem was both people and place in the Old Testament. And I've given you one or two references. And Omaha is obviously both people and place. If you have people without place, they're nomads, right? Nomads are people without place. Now we are, okay, nomads at the moment. We're pilgrims. But we're not destined to be pilgrims eternally. Because Abraham goes out looking for a society, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's right. What we're seeing here is what Abraham, of course, a place without people. Well, if it's a place, then there are no people in it. What do we call it? A ghost town, that's right. And so both dimensions are factoring in here. The tabernacle was both a physical structure, but in Hebrews it says it was a spiritual reality in heaven. It was both. And then moving along, the resurrection body, okay, will be a real body. And so in 5 million years' time, I'll be able to go up and touch Michael, okay? Okay, I'll be able to stand on his toe. He'll have real toes, okay? Real resurrection. The only thing that I don't know is whether standing on his toe will hurt him or not, because it says there'll be no more pain. So I don't know how that works. And so I can stand on your toe with impunity then. But if you're going to have a real resurrection body, you see, we do not believe in the immortality of the soul, okay? That we just kind of float around there, you know, nirvana, we're absorbed into the great universal spirit. No, that's Platonism. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And it's only Christians and Jews who believe in the resurrection of the body. Of course, when I say we don't believe in the immortality of the soul, I mean disembodied forever, absorbed into the kind of the monistic oneness of the cosmos. We don't believe in that. We believe that you will be resurrected in a real body, in a real three-dimensional world. That is our destiny. Only Jews and Christians believe that, and one other group of people, Muslims, because all Islam is a Christian heresy. Or Judeo-Christian heresy, that's all Islam is, and so you get some reflected light. And then finally, of course, what Revelation here is saying is heaven and earth are obviously they're real, but they're also metaphors for the distance between God and man throughout Scripture. Now, when this is coming down, okay, it's coming down, you see the distance between God and man is finally being collapsed. And that's why the great cry is that the tabernacle, the tent of God, is now where? With man. God changes his zip code, okay? Collapses the distance. And now what we know is separation is no more. That's what's being said here. Much more as well, but we'll get to that in a moment. And as I said last week, and I think you got this handout, what's simply happening in Revelation is everything that was kicked off in Genesis is now brought into completion in Revelation. And we could go way, way beyond this list. This is just a little sampling. But everything that God set out to do for humankind in the book of Genesis has its fulfillment, its completion in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're coming in to see here. And that's why it's taking us a little bit longer than normal to get through these verses. But let's then get into a little deeper. We're in vision four. We're seeing the New Jerusalem, the bride. And the bride, of course, is the city. Heaven and earth are being joined together. So we're right in here. And so we started on this fourth vision last week. I just read a little bit more. And I reminded you, I'm just going to remind you of two things before we move on. I said that both Ezekiel and Revelation finish with a vision of a city and a temple. The two are fused together. Except in Ezekiel, the walls are 1.5 miles, and in Revelation, they're 1,000 times larger. And so what it's saying is whatever's coming is bigger than we can ever imagine, more wonderful than we can ever imagine. That's what this is saying. And so, yes, we're going to say something about this distance, but what does that mean? Now, we also said, and this is rather wonderful, twice the city is described as having the Shekinah of God. Now, the city is the bride. That's where you've got the two metaphors flowing back and forth all together. Now, you'll remember, if you were with us 18 years ago when we were back in wherever we were, I don't know, Isaiah, for instance, okay, long time ago, here's the cross. We were back here, let's say, in 7th century B.C., and in 586, okay, what happens? This is a date every Jew knows. The temple was destroyed. Okay, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Now, it was rebuilt when they came back from Babylon. And what did the old men do when it was rebuilt? They cried because they compared it with what was lost. And then later on, Herod, okay, he expanded this temple enormously. Expanded it. There was only a second temple, but Herod, because he was really an Edomite, he wanted to favor himself with the Jews, and so he went into this big building program with the temple. Only one problem. In this temple, and in this temple, no Shekinah glory, no fire from heaven, okay, and no Ark of the Covenant, which you had, of course, in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Now, if you've got no Ark of the Covenant, no fire from heaven, and no Shekinah glory, well, have you got a temple? I'm not sure that you have, you see. And already God is weaning us away, you see, from buildings, weaning us away from buildings. And eventually in 70 AD, of course, it's going to come down, it's going to come down again. But now this bride, the temple of the Holy Spirit, comes down, and she is clothed with what? The glory of God, the Shekinah of God. That's what it's saying. When it's coming down and she is clothed with that, they're her wedding garments. The Shekinah glory is back with us. I said two other things last week fairly quickly, and I only want to pick up on one aspect. Okay, it had a great high wall, and you remember the gates bear the names of the 12 tribes. Okay? And so we've got a double picture coming in here. Okay, we've got the gates. Okay, we'll come back to this in a minute. Okay, we've got the gates. How many gates? 12, that's right. And we've also got the foundations. How many? 12, that's right. Okay, now what I want to point out to you here, okay, is on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes, Judah, Levi, Naphtali, Asher, etc. Okay? Well, Joseph was, remember, two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph got a double portion. Okay? Levi as well. Yeah, we no need to name them all. Okay, now, under the wall were 12 foundations bearing the names of the 12 apostles. So we got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles representing everything that God has been doing from Abraham, okay, right through the Old Covenant, right through the New Covenant, and now it's completed. And so it's like God began way back, and the rabbis said that Adam failed. So God begins again with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and you go on, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then we get into the New Testament after the cross, and you've got John, Peter, Paul, and then you go on, and you've got the saints, Augustine, Thomas, Luther, etc., etc. And it's as if God is bringing it all together and saying that this is the fabric of this city. This is the fabric. And that's where, again, is this people or is it place? And we're supposed to see that it is both. There's a kind of synergy of both running here. And you remember last week, there's some beautiful kind of metaphor here, and we can't get into it all. But I mentioned it says that there are three gates on each side. And I said, whatever direction you're coming from, okay, whether it is out of what Philip was coming out of, Jeff, there was a gate open for him, wherever he was, wherever we are. So if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Hindu, if you're a nothing, there's a gate open for you. That's who we are. Now, of course, the gate is Jesus, okay? You only come through the gate of Jesus, but there's one open for you into the presence of the Lamb. But what I mentioned last week is just a little point, okay? Okay, here are the pearls. We'll get to the pearls in a minute. Okay, and written on the pearls are what? The names of the tribes, that's right. Okay, here's the foundation. Written on the foundation is what? Names of the apostles. But each foundation, okay, is a precious stone, adorned with a precious stone, 12 stones, same stones as in the breastplate of the high priest. And so on the, okay, the apostles are the foundations, but on them are the precious stones of the high priest. And so what we've got is mixing in together. God is bringing apostles, patriarchs, you and I, all into this great kind of amalgam, Jew and Gentile mixed together. Let me just say one other thing, and this is actually something that is very, very beautiful. You may have heard me say it before, but if it's worth saying once, Doc, it's always worth saying again, isn't it? It's worth saying once, it's worth saying again. So we've mentioned that the city is a cube, okay? Now, as far as I'm aware, there's only one other cube in the Bible, which is what? That's right, the Holy of Holies. And so what it's saying now is that that space that was unique to the Shekinah glory of God, where we were not allowed to go, only the high priest, save once a year and then with blood, okay? That is the model for the city. Now, there's a couple of interesting things. The Holy of Holies was a cube, okay? We find out that it was lined with gold, not in the tabernacle, but in the temple. It was lined with gold. And so what's this city that's shaped like a cube? It's like pure gold. Now, there's one other thing, and if you ever get a chance to read the Talmud, you really should. I mean, at least to pick it up and to thumb through it. Now, I've told you before that the Talmud, if you go to the Jewish Community Center, it fills two bookcases this wide, the Talmud, okay? And it's the commentary on just the first five books. It's rabbinic opinions passed down. Now, you might say, you know, it was this really kind of foolish stuff, but actually, it was a very, very serious attempt to bring all of life under the rule of God. And so if God said, okay, that, you know, this is, and this is often trivialized, you know, if God said you shan't labor on the Sabbath, okay, well, what is labor? Now, obviously, the Pharisees, you know, went to stupid lengths with this. Do you see what I mean? But we have to define what labor is. Do you get the point? And so they tried to work it out to bring the whole of life under God's governance. And it was, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. One of the things that they did, the Jewish community held sexuality in very, very high esteem. And one of the sad things is that sex is trivialized in our society. Okay, it's virtually, you know, the exchanging of body fluids, you know, and you might do it with somebody you don't know. And in the Bible, this is a high and holy thing. And the rabbis described the marriage union as the Holy of Holies. Isn't that interesting? We wouldn't dare to do that today because we, unfortunately, you know, this amazing gift that two can become one has been so debased in our society. But they grew up in this holy atmosphere, and they said that this the marriage union was the Holy of Holies. And now we've got a bride. We've got a bride, okay? And this is shaped as the Holy of Holies, lined with gold. Why? Because you've got the union of God and man coming together here. Okay, that's what God was always after since walking in the garden with Adam. Now, there's one other thing here, and then you may have some questions. Okay, how big is this city? Okay, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Now, Michael is an architect, and so, you know, you might like to draw this for us, Michael, because I'm incapable of drawing this, but Michael could probably do a good job, okay, because he's an architect, okay? So he could work with this, these dimensions and come up with something absolutely beautiful. But I can't. All I can tell you is what I think it means. So, Michael, you've got to draw it for us, and I'll simply say something of what it means. And here's an interesting thing. The back in the ancient world, if you moved over, and you can read this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, if you moved over to Elam over here, that was about as far as they knew. It was about 1,500 miles away, and they described it as the ends of the earth. If you went down, okay, beyond Egypt to Ethiopia, okay, which they called Cush, again, it was about, this is upside down, 1,500 miles, and they called it in the prophets the end of the earth. If you went over in this direction, okay, towards Greece, they would call that the ends of the earth. And so now we've got this city, and John is saying it's 12,000 stadia, okay? You see, they really didn't know really much what was beyond here, or beyond Cush in the south, or beyond the Aegean in the ancient world. So they said it was the ends of the earth, about 1,500 miles away approximately. And so this city reaches to the ends of the earth, ends of the earth. And so what it's saying, you see, is finally what God always intended, okay? He put man in a garden, okay? Around him was simply brutes, creation. And man was to expand Eden out to the ends of the earth, walking with God. But it all went wrong. It all went wrong. And so God had to start again, and he's working with us to achieve his program so that finally, you see, his habitat, the earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. She comes down wearing the glory of the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, now, as I say, probably Ed could help us with the physicality of what we've got here, Ed. I can only help you with what I think some of it means. And I think that what John is saying is simply that this city is going to flood the whole earth with God's presence and with his power and with his glory. And of course, 12,000 stadia is the number of God's people multiplied by the cube of 10, 10 being the number of completion. And so it is the perfection of all that God is working towards. That's right, that's right. Because in fact, in Ezekiel, it speaks of a mountain being in Eden. In Ezekiel, you don't get that in Genesis, but in Ezekiel, okay, it speaks of a mountain being in Eden. And so again, Zion was a mountain. That's what I mean about we're getting information here, but you know, we can work with this, you know, and certainly a mountain is such a metaphor anyway. And of course, it's the opposite of Babel, isn't it, Ed? Which we tried to build a mountain. And the scripture is full of, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. And so what you're saying is certainly a way of configuring this, okay? But we'll come to the wall in a moment, okay? You just pip me, okay? A little, we'll get to the wall in just a minute.
The Lord himself is the wall.
Exactly. Exactly, that's wonderful. And that's where we didn't get to Revelation until we'd gone through the major prophets. And what Glenn is doing is, again, and what Ed is doing is just lifting out more information. And we could go on doing that. And we're going to get multiple levels of meaning and application. And it's so rich and so wonderful. And I don't know that, you know, we're supposed to, it's a little bit like the Trinity. You know, you can give multiple metaphors about the Trinity and you can't exhaust it. And I think it's a similar thing here. And so the Zechariah passage is a very wonderful, wonderful passage. Very good. In case you didn't hear that, that's Daniel. We went through Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sets up his great, well, he sees this this vision, you remember, and the head is gold and it works down to the feet. And then it says the feet were hit, you know, by a stone, and that grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And there we've got it again. That's right. Okay, a lot coming in here. We could be a long time here. Let's move on. The wall is 144 cubits, about 72 yards. Now, Ed, forgive me, you know, you can alter this afterwards, okay? Okay, about 70, which is probably then its width rather than its height. 144 is the square of 12, the number of Israel, probably symbolic as a wall. 1,500 miles high would need to be wider than 72 yards. But anyway, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. But what really gets interesting is the wall is built of jasper. The wall is built of jasper. Verse 18. And he who sat on the throne, you remember back in chapter 4, he who sat on the throne looked like jasper. Now what I'm going to do just for a minute, okay, just for a minute, is I want to just go a little bit deeper, just for a minute, okay? Because what I want to show you, we can't do this with every verse. And so I want to give you one or two illustrations of how this is picking up information from all over the Bible by just mentioning three stones. Now, I just mentioned Revelation 4:3. You needn't turn there. It says, the one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or it may be sardius in your translation. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Okay, here's the throne. Now, from the breastplate of the high priest, we know, okay, which of the 12 stones represented which tribe. Now, Joseph was the emerald. Now, the emerald was like a rainbow surrounding the throne. So when you cut an emerald, it shines with rainbow colors, if you cut an emerald. Now, the throne was given to Joseph during his lifetime. You remember, in his dream, his brothers, you remember, were bowing down to him. That was the other tribes, which they did, you remember, in Egypt. It says Joseph is a type of Christ. All the world came to Joseph to buy bread. I'm the bread of life. The obedience of Joseph set the context eventually for the Passover and the Exodus. And of course, now we're seeing a lamb in the center. His mission to Egypt foreshadows Israel's mission to the nation. But notice the emerald is surrounding the throne. It's not central to the throne because Joseph did reign, but not in perpetuity, only as a type over his brothers for that generation. Now, he who sits on the throne looks like jasper, the stone of Levi. Levi creeping in here. And carnelian, the stone of Judah. So here we are. The one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper, Levi, and carnelian, representing Judah. And so, of course, he who sits on the throne, Judah, is the governmental tribe, Lion of Judah. Levi is the priestly tribe, sacrificing the lamb. And so he who sits on the throne represents the tribe of Judah. There's the carnelian, the priesthood of Levi. There's the jasper, and the throne of Joseph, such a type of Christ, the emerald. And you could do that all the way through the book of Revelation. You've got these multiple levels of meaning. And we're going to move in a moment to the foundation stones, which were again modeled, 12 stones modeled on the breastplate of the high priest, which we'll come to in just a minute. Okay, so let me say one other thing. I think we were right here on your sheet. The city is adorned with jewels, just as a bride has to be adorned with jewels on her wedding day. And the stones appear to be those in the breastplate of the high priest. Some technical differences on translation, but that's a detail that we won't go into here. Now, here's the important thing, okay? Here are the foundations of the city on which the wall rests, the gates of pearls and the foundation stones, okay? These foundation stones, as I've said, are the precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, the high priest carrying the breastplates into the Holy of Holies once a year was the foundation of all that Israel was. Because what day did he go in on? What day of the year did he go in on? The Day of Atonement, okay? That was the foundation. And so now we have 12 foundations mirroring that work, and it's simply saying that the work of the priests was foundational to Israel's existence, which is why they are now the foundation of who we are eternally, who we are eternally. So again, now we're picking up information from Exodus, from Leviticus, and John is just tossing this in piece by piece. Let me just say one other thing, and then we'll read a few more verses. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. there was a rabbinic tradition that the gates of Jerusalem would be pearls 30 cubits across with doors 10 by 20 cubits cut into them. This is referencing the Talmud. This is rabbinic tradition. Okay, maybe, maybe not. Now, Michael's going to have to draw for us. Again, beyond me, Michael, how a pearl is a gate, okay? So, but, you know, you can think on that. I think we should have, you know, a PowerPoint presentation from the architect next week. Any ideas, Michael, you come with them. But what's happening here? What's it saying? What's it saying? These gates are pearls, okay? In Eden, go back to Genesis, there was gold. We've seen the gold. There was precious stones. Read it in Genesis. And there were pearls. And so we're back to Eden. We're back to Eden. This city is gold. Its foundations are precious stones. And its gates are pearls. Paul says, how's a pearl created? How's a pearl made? Come on, give us some volume here, Q. That's right. Okay, a little bit of grit or something gets on the inside of the oyster, throws tissue around it, okay, and eventually through that irritation comes something very beautiful. Paul says that through many tribulations we will enter. Okay, what do you enter through? You enter through a gate. This gate is a pearl. So, you know, our wounds are our windows, if you like. Our wounds are our windows. They're our gates to accessing the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like a merchant who went out seeking precious pearls. And when he found a pearl of great price, what did he do? He sold everything he had to get that. And of course, what it's saying is John is picking up on the metaphor of Jesus and saying, if you're going to live in this city, it's going to cost you everything you have, okay? You don't buy your way into the city, but to get into that city, even if you're 95 years old, Nancy, okay? See, that was the problem 40 years ago, you see. There wasn't the pearl of great price, and she saw it and said, I'll give everything for that. But thank God, at 95, she realized that you access this kingdom, you find the pearl, and you say, it's worth everything I have, which is step up to life language. But I'm not going to let you up here again, okay? Because it's 12 o'clock, and, only once a week. Okay, Jenny, I'm saying, where's the reference to which tribe which stone? And again, you have to access rabbinic literature to get that. But there's no reason why that should not be authentic, because, of course, you know, the Jews were writing outside of canonical scripture. So that's why they're not always right, but they're often greatly illuminating. Right. What Becky is really asking is something we cannot answer completely. That's right. Because, you see, two things are happening here. John is bringing together material, okay, from the whole of canonical scripture, all metaphors and symbols, and he's bringing it to a wonderful, wonderful climax. We do understand what this means, okay? What you're saying you're confused about is Zechariah is giving a metaphor. Is, hey, we don't need any walls anymore because the Lord is in our midst. There's a fire in our midst. John is saying, you know, we've got walls this high because the Lord is our stronghold. Do you see what I mean? And so what we're doing is simply mixing metaphors to get the richness of this picture. Now, what we're unsure about is there does need to be some physicality here because we need to guard the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, you see. And so, you know, we are destined. Now, you've got to hear this. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, okay? People say, yeah, I believe in life after death. Well, we're all going to be kind of, you know, absorbed, you know, into the cosmic spirit, etc., etc. That is paganism. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Okay. And many Christians are not really serious about the resurrection of the body. But you see, I am not me without my body. Now, I can be absent from the body today without these on, okay? You know, even though I love you, okay? You know, I just, you know, I don't like being naked, okay? And so there's going to be something like, you know, if you die before the Lord comes, it's going to be something like you don't have something on you need, okay? And that is a resurrection body, which you will have in a reconstituted heavens and earth, which is at God's love gift for us. But how the spiritual and the physical interface is a mystery, just as how Jesus has a real resurrection body, but walks through walls. That's right, you see. And actually, you know, this, the more you understand physics, the more you understand, you know, this is not beyond, you know, our comprehension at all. You know, the more we understand about physics, there's possibly, now they talk about a fourth dimension, a fifth dimension, a sixth dimension, a parallel universe, etc., etc. It's all physically possible. Now, they're doing mind games, okay, they're constructs, you know, but, you know, so this is simply limited information here. As Schaeffer said, you know, we have true truth, but we do not have exhaustive truth. Now, and so if somebody wants to do, you know, a construct of the New Jerusalem, that is completely appropriate. But you need to realize it is a construct, okay? And if it's illuminating and helpful, you know, that's fine. Yes, yes. Well, I think that, you know, Ivan is asking about, you know, God created, you know, every precious stone, you know, why the emphasis? I think for two reasons. Number one, it's a way of saying how valuable these foundations are. And we are foundational to God's building program. God's saying, this is very precious to me. It's also going back, as I said, to the high priest, carrying these 12 precious stones on which were the 12 tribes into the presence of God. And so it's saying now this is all taking place in this cubic dimension lined with gold where the Shekinah glory dwells. And so really, it's taking us back and even to Eden, where it says there are precious stones in Eden. If you look up the Genesis passage, you have to do some work with the Hebrew because some of them have some different translations, but look in your footnotes and you'll see them. So again, it's simply saying that everything we lost is recovered. Everything that was modeled in Israel is now reality and fulfillment. Everything that we are, okay, being pillars in the church of the living God, okay, will be precious in God's eyes and abiding. That's right, it's over God's heart. They're on the heart of God, that's right. As it says in Isaiah, I've inscribed you on my hands, I've put you on my heart. This is all the language you see of the Old Testament coming together. So again, the interesting thing, you know, as we go around the room, is all of you are coming up with biblical material from all over the Bible. Do you notice that? Almost everybody is bringing up biblical from New Testament, from Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, from the prophets, and so we go through. And that's the purpose of this, is to bring things, okay, into a glorious climax and fulfillment. That's right. In case you didn't hear that, Dell was just speaking, you know, of the purity of gold. And again, that metaphor is carried into the city. And it's transparent gold. And so again, you know, we've got, you know, a combination of things, you know, that we ask, you know, what, we don't ask how can gold be transparent. No, we say, what is that? What's that saying? And that's what John is doing here. Let me just say perhaps a couple more things, and then we will be done for the day. Okay, perhaps we'll read a couple more scriptures. I'm just looking at my time. Yeah, let's read a couple more verses. Verse 22, chapter 21, nearly out of time. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light and its lamp. Okay, now this is very important. What did we find in Revelation 1, 2, and 3? We found seven watts. Seven lamps. That's right. Now, its glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I'll come back to that. And by its lights shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no nights there. And they shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Just a couple of things to finish with. Okay, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Now what's happening here is the city, has become saturated with the sacred, the temple. And again, I think this is very important, and you've heard me say it before, that if you were to look, and this is where Revelation informs us of who we should be now, if you were to look at what a city is made up of many components, and we can't write it out, made up of governments, made up of business, made up of industry, made up of education, made up of engineering, made up of leisure and entertainment, made up, etc., and you could go on. Now, what we mustn't do, what we must never do, which is what this society wants us to do, is draw another little box and put in it what? That's right, put in it the church. No. You never do that. That's what society wants to do. It wants to say that we're a nice little box in Omaha. You know, there's education, and there's government, and there's leisure, and there's, you know, entertainment, and there's the church, and there's the country club, and whatever. No. Because here, okay, I saw no temple in the city, because the secular has become saturated with the sacred. And you see, the job of the church, okay, is to invade every aspect of the city until it becomes a temple. You see, that is our task. Now, will we complete that fully and finally? No, not until the Lord comes. But that is the destiny of every city, okay? The sacred is to be saturated, the secular is to be saturated with the sacred. And that's what it's saying here. And that's what we should be seeking to do now. You see, I use this phrase, don't misunderstand me. God has given no creatorial space for the church. He's given for the secular government, he's given it for industry, but no, because we are to leaven every segment of society. We're to leaven it with the good things of the kingdom of God. And that's why here I saw no temple in the city, because the whole city is the temple. And now this has embraced the whole earth. And that's where, but that should inform how I live today. And so we should be permeating the arts. We should be permeating education. Should be permeating industry. We should be taking all this territory. Now let me just close with this, and then we'll finish out next week. There has been a tendency to pull back, because it's not very nice out there. Okay, it's not very nice out there. And Christians have tended to pull back, okay, from the arts, tended to pull back, you know. And it's easy to live, you know, kind of in a Christian ghetto. But we must always resist that temptation. And tomorrow morning, many of you will head for very difficult territory. And you're supposed to. You're supposed to. Okay? Be nice if we could just live in this building, wouldn't it? You know, just eat, you know, donuts all day and And Doc could teach us and tell us Scottish jokes, and we could sleep in the basement and whatever. Tomorrow we head out because we're going to leaven every bit of it, okay, with the good news of the kingdom.